If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. Please turn there with me if you have your Bible. On this Lord's Day, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, just want to prepare our hearts by studying God's Word. And again, on Communion Sunday, it'll be a little bit briefer, our expository message, and then we'll transition into some thoughts about the Lord's Supper. And it's really a tremendous passage to think about for Communion Sunday, as it's a brief narrative, a very simple narrative. One message comes through the passage, and I think as we transition into Lord's Supper, you'll see the beautiful continuity of this related to the Lord's Supper. I trust that will be clear. And so in this little paragraph, Mark 7, 31 through 37, we see the authority of Jesus yet again over the realm of disease, proving his authority as he heals a man who is deaf and mute. But in addition, what is easily missed in this section is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ as God incarnate, as he draws near to a man who is very much isolated, who very much had a life of suffering beyond anything I will be able to explain to you. And all of that, I believe, will be a good transition into the Lord's Supper. Let's read together Mark 7, starting in verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. They implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself, put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed. He began to speak plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Bow your heads and let's pray. Dear God, just pray that you would speak to us, and through the weakness of your messenger, just pray that the glorious power of your word would come through, that we would see the character of your beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And so, where are we now in the context of Mark? Think with me. If you were here last Sunday, you remember we saw Jesus heal this little girl who was demon-possessed in response to the faith of her mother. And remember, her faith, it was a very, very powerful faith, and it was from an unlikely source given her background. We spent a great deal of time talking about that last week. So Jesus and the disciples now left the area they love around Capernaum, Bethsaida, and they're making their way to Tyre, which is Gentile, idolatrous country. If you're into geography, Tyre is modern-day Lebanon. And so in Jesus' public ministry, the focus has now shifted from the very dramatic public presence in and around Galilee to a much more private time of one-on-one teaching with the disciples and these little miracle encounters. There's just a handful of these the rest of the gospel. But mainly now, Jesus' ministry will be focused on teaching and training the 12, and then soon we're going to transition on their final march to Jerusalem. And so they make this long journey by foot from Galilee to Tyre and Sidon. Sidon is some 20 miles, and Tyre is another 40 or so miles up the Mediterranean. And so this is a nice long walk, if you will. Verse 31, look at the context again with me. Through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Decapolis is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Deca means 10, polis means city, and so you have literally an area of 10 Greek-influenced Hellenized cities. And so these were people that don't get lost in the geography of where this all is. To be honest with you, that's not so important. I mean, this is a really small area if you have your map in the Bible. Don't get lost in the geography. I mean, all of this is done by foot. So we're not talking about a huge area here. Don't get lost in trying to figure out where everything is and miss the main point of the passage, beloved. This is idol-worshipping, idolatrous country is what we're trying to uncover here in our introduction. This area had no exposure to the Old Testament, no exposure to the law. These are heathen, godless, Gentile people to the core. Immorality was their middle name, if you will. And so during this long meandering journey by foot, Jesus is spending time with the 12. He's teaching them one-on-one. He's training them. You know how wonderful walking is conducive to conversation and talking, and so it was here. They leave this area of Capernaum, and they travel this 50 miles, give or take, north and west to Tyre, 20 miles to Sidon. And so this is quite a long trip, and then they make the circuitous route through the Decapolis, as the commentators like to say. And we talked about this last week, and I think it's important to remember a little bit where we were last week. Tyre, Sidon, Phoenicia, Syria, Decapolis, again, hardcore heathen, Gentile, idol-worshipping country. The commentators talk about the route that Jesus and the disciples would have walked here, and how literally the road, if you will, would have been littered with statues. You say, statues of what? Well, the idols that they were worshiping. Statues of Zeus, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Baal, Athena, Artemis, Hercules, Dionysus littered this path that they walked. But remember with me, Jesus just healed the Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter in that greater area. And what happens? Word spreads very, very quickly. Make no mistake about it. And so word about this miracle had now spread down to the cities of the Decapolis. Let's pick up the story in verse 32. Look at it with me. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Stop right there. All of that background ties into last week about the nature of the heathen gods, including even we talked about the Canaanites last week, just the most base, immoral group of people. And now we're talking about the Greeks of the Decapolis. Basically, it's important to understand in our introduction, these people were as far away from the truth, from the scripture, from the promise of Messiah, from Christ as you could imagine. They were worshiping dead idols. That's what they knew. That was their culture. That's what they grew up with, statues and everything else. I mean, they were immersed in idols. But remember, Jesus had power that was supernatural. In other words, the people of this region, even though they worshiped these idols, they never heard about anyone being healed by an idol. Jesus demonstrated his supernatural power again, and word had now spread through this whole region like lightning that can be seen and thunder that can be heard for many miles surrounding it. And so some of the people, some of the friends of this guy or family, we don't know who it was. They bring him to Jesus, this man who was deaf and mute. And the result of being deaf from birth is what? Well, you are also unable to speak. It's a horrific condition. Can you try to imagine with me what it would be like to be deaf from birth, unable to speak? I was reading a little bit about this during the week, and just unspeakable the way they treated the deaf and the mute. And to some degree that still exists to this day. People have a tremendous prejudice against people who cannot hear and cannot speak, who cannot communicate. To this day, there is a prejudice, even in our advanced society. In that day, I was reading in the cultures of the ancient world, in the culture of this context as a matter of fact, people who could not speak, who could not communicate, were viewed routinely as being insane. They were isolated. They were put out of society. In many other cultures, they were thought of as monsters, people to be feared. In our own country, going back, you can read the history of this, people who were deaf and mute were all very often put to death while they were still young children, right in our own country. And so you have an extreme situation here. And so the people who brought this deaf and mute man to Jesus believed that Jesus could heal based on what they heard related to the testimony of his power related to the Syrophoenician woman's demon-possessed daughter. Now, just think about it with me for a moment or two. Before you go further, I've said every week in our study of Mark, when you do narrative reading or you do narrative teaching or you do narrative preaching, whether to your kids or to the congregation or yourself, you have to try to think about the context. You have to try to enter into the narrative. You have to think about what's going on here. Try to think about what it would be like, born deaf, can't hear, can't speak. Terry's dad lost his hearing when he was in his mid-upper 30s. Unbelievable. Now, he had the benefit of being able to hear and speak all the years before that, but in his mid-upper 30s, he lost his hearing, almost 100% of his hearing. Now, with the modern advancements with cochlear implants and hearing aids and having the benefit of being a clear speaker through all those years of hearing and learning language, it was much less traumatic, I believe, for him. But still very, very, very traumatic, make no mistake about it. I remember the first time that we met and she told me that her dad had lost his hearing, literally. That she doesn't remember when she told me that, but I remember that moment when she told me that her dad lost his hearing. And I'm thinking, you know, as much as I love music and listen to music and love speech and all these things, I just can't imagine. Can you, what it would be like not being able to hear and not being able to speak? But that is the context. Now, take that a step further. Here's a guy who was deaf from birth, could not speak from birth, in a culture that did not understand anything related to medicine or these genetic deformities, if you will. And so here's a guy in this context who's lived without hearing, without speech. The loneliness, the isolation, cannot be explained by the Bible teacher. Can't be explained. What it would be like to live deaf and mute in a culture where people that were deaf and mute were viewed as less than human. And so, Jesus, beloved, demonstrates compassion on this man. Compassion this man had never known before. He takes him aside. He takes a personal interest in him. Look at verses 33 through 35. You could call this the miracle. Jesus tries to communicate with this man using his own form of sign language. In other words, Jesus' own form of unique sign language, he uses to try to communicate with this man. This is absolutely fascinating. Look at verse 33 and 34. You really find four components of Jesus' communication with this man. I'll try to draw it out for you. First, he put his finger in his ears. I know that's not polite. You're not supposed to put your fingers in your ear in public. But here, this is, he put his finger in his ear. Second, touched his tongue. Third, he looked up to heaven, verse 34, and then finally, a deep sigh, verse 34. Now, all four of these nonverbal signs would communicate something to this man. Jesus was communicating with this man related to what he was going to do to help him. Jesus had compassion on him. Jesus was aware of his situation. In a way this man could understand, Jesus was communicating him with him in this unique way. One of the greatest examples of Jesus' empathy, sympathy for suffering, I believe, in the whole Bible. The commentators talk about putting his finger in his ear. Why would he do that? Well, that would show the man he knew that he had a problem with his ear. He had a problem with his hearing. And Jesus was going to do something about it. Touching his tongue would communicate what? It would say, look, I know you have a problem with speech. I know you have a problem. Looking up to heaven would be a communication saying, look, this isn't coming from man. This is coming from God. And then finally a deep sigh would be an expression of sympathy. I worked with a guy who was deaf from birth. Well, I was a custodian, third shift custodian in seminary. He was deaf from birth and he could not speak. And I remember one night coming in and it was late, you know, and you had your break at like one. Anyone ever work third shift? It's just like, it's like hell on earth. I mean, it's, your sleep is all fouled up and you take your lunch break at like 1 a.m. in the morning and you come home and everything's just like, it's getting light when you're coming home to go to bed. And it's just really kind of weird, the whole thing. And down in Los Angeles, you know, if you ever go drive down Roscoe Boulevard at 1 a.m. in Los Angeles toward the 405 freeway, you see things that, you know, I don't even want to tell you about, but there are things that are happening that no one should even know about, much less experience. But all of these things. And so one night, you know, this guy, he's deaf and from birth and mute, and he's working on custodial crew with us, and I came in and it was late and I wasn't feeling great. And just, you know, 1 a.m. And just, it wasn't particularly passionate about being a custodian, you know, third shift. And it's a long night, and came in. And I remember sitting down at like 1 a.m. one night, and I just sat in a corner and I kind of went... And a guy, he came next to me with a sheet of yellow paper and he wrote on a pen, what's wrong? It looks like you're suffering. And I said, yeah. Well, of course he couldn't hear me because, you know, he couldn't hear, but he knew. In other words, the people that can't speak and hear, they have an acute sense of these things that we, perhaps no one else on the custodial crew even cared that I had a sigh. But this guy knew that I was suffering. And so it is in this context. Jesus is communicating with him in a unique way, a way that he can truly understand. It's interesting. One of the main themes of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, beloved, is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's mentioned explicitly some 6 times in the gospel. Jesus had compassion on the people. And here you find a great example of this. Can you imagine living in a world of silence, not being able to communicate, being thought of as insane, having no human contact, no human relationships, no normalcy? The healing ministry of Jesus, beloved, demonstrates his authority over disease. It proves his authority as the Son of God. But an underrated part of the healing ministry was the character of God. God is love. And then, as always, just the facts of the miracle are stated in the Gospels. I want you to notice this with me. Look at verse 34. Just the facts, beloved, of the miracles are stated in the Gospels. There's no medical treatise on this. There's no explanation. There's no fabrication. There's no exaggeration. There's no sensationalism. Just a simple, factual account. Look at the end of verse 34. Ephphatha. Interesting Aramaic word. It was the word literally to open something. Verse 35, look at it. And his ears were opened. So there's miracle number one. Now the man can hear. What a miracle! He can hear! Can you imagine what it'd be like for the first time to be able to hear? But the greater miracle, I believe, is the impediment of his tongue was removed, verse 35, and he began to speak plainly. Do you see it? The word for plainly there is a word all of you medical people will love. It's a word you've all studied. It's the Greek orthos, from which we get our English orthopedic, right? It means to put something back medically and in alignment. You've heard of orthopedic surgery, right? And so... This man heard language for the first time, and he spoke clearly and plainly after never hearing language before. Think about that for a minute. I grew up in a house where communication was big. My dad was into conversation. He was a great communicator. I always had an affinity, a love for language and speech, etc., and a love for music, and acutely one who was in hearing things and speaking, went to college, for communication. And I have trouble speaking today. I mean, words get stuck and I stumble and I say the wrong word and it comes out wrong and etc. And sometimes I feel like my tongue is tied. Here's a guy who never spoke before, and all of a sudden he can speak plainly. One of the writers said it better than I could. No speech therapy, quote. No learning curve. Nobody had to teach him phonics. Nobody had to teach him how to form words. Nobody had to teach him what words were. No one had to teach him what words meant. He received an instant facility in language to hear, to speak. Stunning. No recovery period. But there never was in Jesus miracles. And boy, is that great? Is that delightful? Look at verse 36. 36 and 37, you could call this the irony of it all. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Isn't that interesting? The irony? You say, what's the irony? Well, imagine how hard it would be for a guy who could never speak. All of a sudden, now he can speak. He wanted to tell everyone. He wanted to communicate with everyone what just happened. And Jesus is saying, look, you can't go out and say it. Five times in Mark's gospel, Jesus heals someone and he tells them to be silent. So why did Jesus tell them to be silent? It's an interesting question, because the message of the gospel wasn't yet complete. The guy didn't understand the more important message of how to be saved, how to be forgiven. All he could tell people is, look, a miracle just happened to me. You know, I was deaf, now I can hear, now I can speak. But the greater miracle is the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of the sinner. He wasn't yet ready to communicate, to articulate that. The miracles, beloved, were never an end in themselves. They were the lesser pointing to the greater, the message of salvation. But, of course, they could not restrain themselves. They continued, verse 36, to proclaim at the end of the 36, look at 37. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Even the common people could discern that when Jesus did something, it was perfect. When he healed, it was done well, like nothing they had ever experienced before. Remember, after God spoke the world into existence, at the end of creation, the Bible says God looked at all of it and said, it is very good. God created with a word from his mouth. Jesus healed miraculously with a word from his mouth. And the people knew that what they were seeing, what they were experiencing, was not normal, that it was God. And God does everything perfectly. You might be asking the question, so now what is the connection? What is the transition? How might we use this as a springboard into the Lord's Supper? And that's a great question, and that's always a challenge for the Bible teacher on communion Sunday. Beloved, we live in a world where physical health, the physical body, physical healing is almost an idol in itself, and today you know this. I mean, people are obsessed with being healthy and physically fit, and when they get sick, they want to get healed, and people worship medicine, and other people in this fringe of other fringe circles, they're seeking these divine quote unquote healings and all of the above. But that's never the point of the scripture. The point is that God had compassion on people when he healed them. And even if this man lived another 50 or 60 years with his hearing and his speech, praise God for that, his life was immeasurably better. In that very short span, in a snap of a finger, he will pass from this earth. But the greater message, the greater miracle is always the message of forgiveness of sins. The greater miracle, the greater message is always, how can a sinner be reconciled with holy God? And as we march into the communion table this morning, I just want to think deeply about the compassion of God related to His glorious work of taking the initiative to reconcile you back to Him through the free gift of salvation. Terry and I were listening to a wonderful message during the week from the Shepherd's Conference, actually, down at the Master Seminary. We're going to put that on the website. We're going to put all of the messages from the Shepherd's Conference. Most important pastor's conference in the world takes place down at the Master Seminary, and it's going on here. It's just going on. Just finished up here yesterday. We were listening to a message from the Shepherd's Conference, and they were talking about Dr. MacArthur was talking about how this time of the Lord's Supper has become so trivialized, and it's almost become an afterthought. And he gave the illustration, and he talked about going on a trip with his grandchildren, and they visited a little church. Could you imagine being in a little church like this one, and then, you know, having Dr. MacArthur come in, you know, to visit one Sunday? You know, I would faint, and then one of you would have to do the message that day. He talked about coming into this church and how on Communion Sunday, they had the bread and the cup in the back, and then at the end of the message, the pastor said, "It's Communion Sunday. Please take a piece of bread and the cup as you leave, and you know, do it on the way out." Just an absolute abomination. Just a heretical view of the importance of how God views this time of fellowship with the body of Christ as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. Communion means to be together. Does that make sense? Communion is something that the body of Christ does together. And we do it in the church because Jesus loves the church. He commanded that this ordinance be continued. Only baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances that continue in the new covenant. And this idea that we come together as a great family of God, united, brothers and sisters, united not by the biological blood of our mother and father. We are united, we are closer to our biological family if they are unbelievers. We're closer to those in this room, if we're saved, we're closer to the people in this room via the blood of Jesus than we are our own families who are not saved. We come together as a family and we have communion together, each other. We're unified together in Christ. And then we have unity, we have communion with God through remembering what was done for us by Jesus, the cross, the shed blood, the suffering, the resurrection, in order to bring us to God. So we have communion with each other. We have communion with God. Unspeakable, ineffable, fantastic, glorious. To think that anyone would take that lightly or trivialize that, Or forsake that, betrays a clear view of Scripture itself. And so on this Lord's Day, beloved, on this Communion Sunday, what does it mean for you? Well, I know what it means for me. This is what I was thinking about. And I know, trust, this means the same for you. I was thinking about how living in isolation of sin, apart from Christ, apart from the Word, apart from the church, apart from fellowship with believers. I was thinking about how God took the initiative to heal that state. And He did the same for you. He did the same for you, believer. He took the initiative to heal your deaf ears. And he brings you to God through the blood of his Son, and now you have fellowship with God, you have fellowship with each other. It's glorious. It is absolutely glorious. And on Communion Sunday, all that's left for each of us is that we would think deeply and soberly and passionately about the sin that put Christ on the cross, the sin that we're guilty of. God wants us to confess those sins, to examine ourselves. God wants us to judge ourselves rightly so that we would not be judged. And I think that message of self-examination, the message of confession, in our day and time of the painless, the quick, the simple, the superficial, that's a hard sell for people. To say, now we're gonna be quiet and we're gonna think deeply, we're gonna confess our sins together as individuals and as a body, we're gonna come before God coming clean, telling God how truly wretched we are and how necessary it was for Jesus to shed his blood for me, the sinner. That's a hard message. But that's what God has called us to do. And that's what we're gonna do this Communion Sunday. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He explained it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, but a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, it could be that one or two or three you're thinking, well, what was wrong with the problem? What's the big deal about having the communion stuff in the back and then as you leave just tell everyone to take the thing, you know, and take it on the way out? Well, there's not been a time of confession, there's not been a time of self-examination. That would be taking the table in an unworthy manner. There's a promise in this passage that to take in an unworthy manner, there's a promise of judgment. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. In the church at Corinth, sin had become so rampant. The idea of holiness had become so foreign. Antinomianism was the ruling doctrine. Against holiness, against the law was the norm. It had gotten to the point where sin was so great, they were coming together to remember the death and shed blood of Jesus, and sin wasn't being dealt with, and people were getting sick and they were dying. That's what the Bible says. And so We have to have a time of honest examination and confession of sin. We have to make sure that we do not partake of the bread and the cup in a way that is displeasing to God. And it's so easy, it's so simple. All God asks is that we are honest and we tell Him who we are. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Have you thought recently about the reality of the cross? And we'll do this, of course, as we march into the Good Friday season, the Easter season, Passover season. We'll do this. We'll spend a lot of time talking about this, but every single time we take the Lord's table, just the literal nature of the horror of crucifixion and the shed blood that God provided for you I sure don't deserve that. Some of you, I mean, you're much better people. You know, one could argue, you know, well, you know, he or she, they're good. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to have someone go to a cross and suffer for me. I don't deserve to be reconciled back to God. I don't deserve the greater miracle of forgiveness of sins. I deserve a Christless eternity where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I deserve conscious, eternal punishment beyond any pain I've ever experienced. That's the only thing I deserve in this world. That's what I deserve. And yet God has seen fit in His love. The same way He drew near to this man who couldn't hear and couldn't speak, He drew near to him out of love. He drew near to me, and He drew near to you if you're a Christian this morning. Men, please come forward if you will. We'll pass the bread. And while the men are passing the bread, we'll eat together. While the men are passing the bread, just think deeply, bow your heads, and have a time of confession before we eat together. Everyone here is a teacher. We all teach someone. We all know how wonderful symbols are. We all use symbols in our teaching, and God understood this. He gave us these wonderful symbols. We hold a picture, a symbol, a type, an analogy of the body of Jesus. And for one or two who may not have a clear grasp of the Christian gospel, we're remembering the perfect body of Jesus that was given for me, the imperfect sinner. It's an act of substitution. He kept the law perfectly, 100% holy. I couldn't do that, but that's required to get to heaven. And so Jesus did that for me. He died in my place. He took my death penalty. He gave His body, the perfect for the imperfect for me, the sinless for the sinner, the just for the unjust, as Paul said in Romans 3, to bring us to God. We have a picture, a symbol of that. His perfect, perfect life, His body given to us. And when we eat, it's a picture, it's a symbol of having communion with God. It's a picture of taking Him spiritually into the deepest place of our life and remembering what He did for us. Let's eat together. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Men, please pass the cup. We'll hold and then we'll drink together. Again, continuing with the theme of symbols, just remind all of us the cup is a picture, it's a symbol, it's a type, it's an analogy of the blood of Jesus. Terry and I are reading through the Old Testament here this year. Last year we went through the New. We're going through the Old. And, you know, you can read through the Old Testament and get confused really quick. The theme of your Old Testament, beloved, is really clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins and the promise of the one who would come shed His blood. The best text, the best little verse, and I try to use it every single Communion Sunday, and I trust it's not a ritual or a cliche. I pray it doesn't become trite, but it's in Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's the fulfillment of Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. Christ fulfilled the promise, the foreshadowing, the picture, by shedding His own blood, the once for all sacrifice, never to be repeated. And so we're remembering the blood that was shed for the sinner. And if you truly confess your sins, if you truly put your faith in Jesus as your righteousness, as your forgiveness, as your Lord, as your Savior, not only do you have fellowship and communion with God today, you have eternal promise of forgiveness forever and ever with Him. What a glorious day. Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Please stay still, bow your heads, let's pray as we close. In fact, stand with me, please. Dear God, we thank you for the ordinance of communion. We thank you for the spiritual profundity, the depth, the unspeakable picture, the symbol that points to the greater reality. And we thank you that you've put it in our hearts to believe, to have faith. And dear God, we do, as a body, desire to have communion with you and with each other. We confess our sins as individuals and as a group. We know apart from grace, we would be condemned. Apart from your perfect life, keeping the law, your death, your shed blood, your resurrection, we would have no hope. And so we put our faith in what you have done for us, not in what we have done for you. And I pray your precious people would know the joy of forgiveness, the joy of fellowship, the joy of communion with you and each other. And we thank you, God, for the food now that we're about to receive. And I just praise you for your glorious gift that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.